This is Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. So as you can tell, we're jumping back today into our fall series on developing a Christian worldview. And until today, we've been in chapters 1 through 2, which really tells the story of the creation and sets us up with a Christian worldview and all the good things that God has made and all the good intentions, good plans and purposes he had for those things. So we've talked about his creation of the earth, creation of us as human beings, the creation of marriage, the creation of work and rest, and it's been really nice and wonderful and hunky-dory so far. And beginning in chapter 3, we now get the answer to the question, well, if that was God's plan and purpose in creation, then why are things so darn messed up? And Genesis 3 answers that question. And I think it's not just about answering questions, but Genesis 3, it perfectly reflects the ache that is in every human heart. The ache that is in your heart, that is in my heart, that looks out at the world and says, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And Genesis 3 reflects that ache and explains why. And that's one of the things I love about a Christian worldview is that it speaks the truth about all of reality. It speaks of life the way it actually is, I think better than any other worldview. It explains why life is, on the one hand, beautiful, and why every human being would say it, life is beautiful, there's meaning, there's purpose in life, and yet it explains why life is also so broken and so tragic at times. And it explains the truth that we all know about ourselves, that on the one hand, we are these beautiful creatures, we're these magnificent creations of God, created in his image for such meaning and purpose, and yet at the very same time, we are fundamentally broken, and we do things that are dysfunctional and messy and messed up. And Scripture explains those realities better than any other worldview. And so what we're going to do now for 3 weeks is talk about Genesis 3 and the fall. Why are things not the way they're supposed to be? We're going to take 2 weeks to talk about the dynamics of this temptation that the serpent puts on the man and the woman, and then we'll spend a week looking at the consequences of their decision. So I'm just telling you, this is a big week. I've been looking forward to this week. What we're going to talk about today is, actually the next 2 weeks, is just so fundamental to our lives. And so I've been praying that your hearts would be open to God's word, particularly this week. This is so core and so personal to every single one of us. It's not just a story about something that happened thousands of years ago. So hopefully that happens for you. But I get to introduce a new character into the story that verse 1 introduces, and is, of course, the character of the serpent. And what is most striking to me is how little the author feels obligated to explain the presence of the serpent, right? All of a sudden, there's this crafty serpent, and we're left to wonder, what is an evil snake doing in God's good world? And the author doesn't feel obligated to tell us what he's doing there or how he got there, okay? And I'm not going to spend much time doing that myself, because that's clearly not the focus of the passage. I would say this, I think the author wants us to assume, and his original audience, he would want them to assume a basic thing about snakes, and it's this, they can't talk, okay? Snakes can't talk. They can't talk today. They couldn't talk back then. Sometimes we might think maybe the animals pre-fall could talk. Animals have never been able to talk. Okay? The author wants us to assume snakes can't talk. So he would want us to think, it seems as though there is some dark spiritual power that has taken possession of this snake and is using him as a mouthpiece. And again, the author doesn't explain who that is, but of course we know as we read scripture that dark power is Satan. And he has taken possession of this snake and is speaking through him. And scripture doesn't give us a ton even on Satan's origins. We do know that he was one of God's angels, and then at some point in his pride, he rebelled, and other angels with him. And of course, they lost in that rebellion, and they have become what we now call demons. And again, there's not a lot of scripture that actually explains that. Milton and others have kind of filled in the gaps for us, okay? But scripture doesn't say much, but we understand that's who is behind this. It's Satan himself. More important today than his origin is his strategy, okay? And that's what I really want to focus on. What is his strategy with the man and the woman? The word devil, the Greek word behind our English word devil, it means slanderer or accuser, okay? And that's always Satan's strategy. He likes to accuse. He likes to slander. Sometimes he likes to accuse us before God. And we all know the story of Job, right? Where there's this righteous man, but Satan goes up to God and he starts accusing Job, right? Well, Job wouldn't be so faithful if you took some of the blessings away. In this story, what he's doing is he is accusing God in the man and woman's heart, okay? He's trying to create a wedge in their relationship with God and say things about God that certainly aren't true about him. How many of you have seen the movie Inception? Anybody? Okay, not a lot. Maybe a third. So I thought it was Inception's movie came out a couple years ago. Very clever movie. But the idea is there's this group of people who use a type of technology and like a type of thing they do in people's dreams to plant the inception of an idea in someone's subconscious, basically. So they go like into their dream and they do something in their dream that they plant a seed of some idea that's so subconscious that the person ends up thinking they came up with the idea themselves, and that they plant an idea that will shape this person so that they'll end up making some decision that this group of people wants them to make, okay? Pretty clever story. What we have in Genesis 3, I would say, is the ultimate inception, okay? It's Satan planting this idea deep within the hearts of Adam and Eve, and he plants it deep within our hearts today, and it's an idea about God. It is a very basic idea about God, and I'm going to give you the punchline right now. Here's the idea he plants about God. You can't trust him. Okay, everything he does here is driving the implantation of that basic idea. You cannot trust him. God is not for you. To create an insecurity and a sense of neediness, so then the man and woman will then decide to take life into their own hands. So that we today will take life in our own hands. We'll react out of that sense of neediness and we'll figure out ways to get our own needs met because we can't trust him to do that. Okay? That's the basic idea. That's the headlines, that's all you need to know. Now let's see how he actually gets there. I want to walk through these verses. I see Satan going at God on two levels. First, he starts by calling into question God's provision, and then he goes deeper and starts calling into question even God's character, okay? So let's walk through this and see how he gets there. So first, he goes after God's provision. Verse 1, second half of verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now notice, he doesn't even start making statements. Just asking an innocent question. I'm just asking a question. I'm just wondering. And I'm not even making a statement. Just wondering. But this question is intended to obviously subvert and undermine God's provision. And it's obvious what he's doing, right? His goal is to get them to focus on the one thing in the world that they can't have. right? The one prohibition, the one restriction that God has placed on their lives. And it is the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil that's in the middle of the garden. And next week, we'll spend the whole week talking about that tree, okay, and what it represents. So I don't want to talk about it today. The point here is he's drawing their attention to the one thing they can't have. And he's inviting them to ask a question. Why would God withhold something from his kids? Why would God do that? And the woman's response is interesting. Look at verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Okay, scholars debate here. She may just be basically repeating what God actually commanded them to do. But she is actually, she's made the prohibition bigger than it actually was. All that God said was you can't eat from the fruit. And she adds, you can't eat it, and you can't even touch it, or you'll die. Okay, he never said that. So what might be happening is she's starting to see this restriction as even more severe than it actually was. Her heart may be moving in that direction. But obviously what he's doing is he's trying to create dissatisfaction with what God's provided. Why can't I have this tree? And I want us to all acknowledge right now, for Adam and Eve, this line of thinking is absolutely crazy. Okay? Like, it's irrational. It is completely nonsensical when you think about what God has been providing for them. Okay? They are in the Garden of Eden, right? They have any tree they want besides one tree, but any tree, they're all beautiful, it says, the eye, good to eat. They have God. They have this perfect relationship with him. We learn in verse 8 that he comes walking through the garden in the afternoon, the assumption being that's kind of his customary habit. Every day he comes to hang out with his kids. They have this relationship with each other. It says at the end of chapter 2, they're naked and unashamed, this beautiful relationship. They have meaning and purpose. He said, I want you guys to be the gardeners. I want you to go fill my earth. You're my image bearers. Rule over it. They've got everything they can want. Relationship, pleasure, provision, comfort, meaning, purpose. And Satan plants this idea, God's provision is not enough. It's not enough. Maybe there's something more. Maybe there's something you're missing out on. And that starts to imply things about God. Maybe God isn't that generous. Maybe he's not a God who just loves to lavish blessings on his kids. Maybe God is stingy. Maybe God is tight-fisted. Maybe God loves withholding good things from his kids. So he's moving them from a place of gratitude to a place of dissatisfaction with this abundant blessing that God has provided. Okay, let's go on. So that's the first level. He goes after God's provision. And then I think, and I've already hinted at this, but then he goes deeper to attack God's character itself. So Eve responds, and then in verse 4, the serpent responds in this way. Now he starts making statements. He moves from questions to statements. "You will not surely die." God had said, "You will surely die if you eat this tree." Okay? "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, let me just let you know, every single one of those statements is a half-truth. Okay, there's truth to every single one of those, and there's lies to every single one of those. "You will not surely die." Well, that's true. They ate it, and they didn't physically die. But spiritually, the moment they ate that, it's very clear from the story, something spiritually in them died. And we can assume that's what God meant when he said, "You will surely die the day you eat it," because he was telling the truth. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. That is very true. Their eyes are open. Remember what their eyes are open to? Their own nakedness and the shamefulness of that now because they're sinful. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's true. God acknowledges that in chapter 3. They are now like us, being knowing good and evil. But that knowledge is not helpful. It is now destructive to them. So all this, Satan loves to use these half-truths to speak. But what he's doing here is he's moving from God's provision and now making assumptions and calling into question God's character and God's heart for them. God knows, it says, there's something God knows about this tree. There's a secret that God has that he wants to keep to himself. And the reason is because there's certain privileges that God wants to keep to himself. God knows that you'll be like him if you eat this. And God doesn't want you to be like him because God doesn't want rivals. God doesn't want any competition. God wants to be top dog, and he wants to keep you human beings in your place. That is to say, he's not out to bless you. He's out to hold you back. That is to say, you cannot trust him. He is not for you. He doesn't love you. He isn't out for your good. He isn't interested in life to the fullest for you. He wants to hold you back from certain things. And again, this is absolutely crazy. It's totally irrational. Everything we've seen in Genesis 1 through 2 would tell us that God is this loving father who wants what's best for our kids, for his kids. So that they should, when they hear this one prohibition, don't eat this tree, their gut reaction should be, I don't know why God doesn't want me to eat this, but I can assume he has really good reasons for me not having this. I'm going to trust whatever those reasons are. I don't even need to know what they are. He's a good, loving father. I trust him. That should have been the gut response, but it's not. And so what he does is he just plants this seed, first of dissatisfaction with what God's providing, and now this core distrust in God's heart for them. Maybe God isn't for you. Implication, then you need to be for you. You need to take life into your own hands. It creates this insecurity, and then they respond by taking control of their own lives. I want to point something out that I have never seen, and I've looked at this passage many times, but I was reading this in a commentary, I think that gets at the essence of what the serpent is doing. It's how he refers to God in this chapter. So if you look at verse 1 again, he refers to God as what? God. Yeah. Now what's wrong with that? I think even referring to him as God, he is undermining God's good heart for his creatures. So just follow me for a second. Give me about 3 minutes. Really fascinating. If you go back to chapter 1, okay, go back to chapter 1, verse 1. How is God referred to? God, right. Excellent. In the beginning, God, verse 1, right? Verse 3, and God said, verse 6, and God said, verse 9, and God said. Every single time God is referred to in this passage, it is with the word G-O-D, God. Now, the Hebrew behind that word, many of you know, is the word Elohim, okay? This is just the generic word for God, and it especially communicates the person we're talking about is the creator, the transcendent, all-powerful, sovereign being out there who brought the universe into existence, okay? That's what Elohim, it's just the generic word for God, referring to his power, his creation. And that word is perfectly appropriate for chapter 1 because chapter 1 gives us this big picture view of creation, right? I've said it's like the 60,000-foot view of creation. Something interesting happens in chapter 2. If you go to chapter 2, the new account starts in verse 4, and a new name is introduced into God. Verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the, what does it say? The Lord God, okay, made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5, for the Lord God had not sent rain. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man. Verse 8, now the Lord God, every single reference to God in chapters 2 is Lord God. And that word Lord, all caps in your English, is the word what? Anybody want to guess? Yahweh, good. So Yahweh Elohim. So chapter 2, we're introduced to Yahweh Elohim. And if Elohim is the generic word for God, Yahweh is the personal name of God. So if you didn't know me, you saw me in a restaurant, you'd say, hey, sir. Once you know me, you say, hey, Dave. So Elohim is sir, Yahweh is Dave, okay? More specifically, Yahweh is God's covenantal name. It's the name that he gives of himself to his covenant people. It's the name he gives to Moses at the burning bush when Moses says, who should I say is sending me? Say Yahweh. And if Elohim communicates God's transcendence and his power and his creation, Yahweh communicates his covenantal love and faithfulness to his people. The fact that he's going to stand by his people, the fact that he loves his people, that he's close. And that fits perfectly with chapter 2, because chapter 2 zooms in and gives us a much more intimate picture of God creating with his own hands, right? The man from the dust and the woman from the man's rib. So we get this much more intimate picture of God. So Elohim communicates God in his vastness. Yahweh communicates God in his love and his faithfulness to us. Okay, when you jump to chapter 3, every reference to God in chapter 3 is also Yahweh Elohim. Every single one except, you can guess now, whose? Satan's. Satan's words are, he drops Yahweh and he says God. And Eve repeats what he says, just God. But every other reference is to Yahweh Elohim. And that gets at what the serpent is trying to do. He's trying to undermine the sense that God is for you. He loves you. You can trust him. He wants good. He's fine with, yeah, God's up there. He's big. He's bad. You know, he did his thing. But is he this covenantal partner, this faithful friend, this father who just loves to shower blessings on his children? I don't think he is. He's trying to get them to be dissatisfied with God's provision and to distrust his character. Does that make sense? What he does is then he creates this insecurity, this sense of neediness. If God isn't providing all I need, if I can't trust his heart for me, I need to take control of my own life. I need to pursue the agenda that I think will lead to my happiness. And in Adam and Eve's case, that agenda is to take from the fruit of this tree. And so they do, and the world has never been the same ever since. Any of this sound familiar to you guys? Any of you relate to the inception of this idea? This is the story of every human heart. This is a true story. I believe it's a historical story, so I don't mean it's a metaphor or analogy, but it is also the story that gets relived in every single human heart. The inception of an idea that leads us to be dissatisfied with what God is providing and then fundamentally distrustful of his heart for us, of his love for us. So I just want to talk through this a little bit, and I just want you to sit with your own heart and your own life. For many of us in this room, I think it goes to that fundamental aspect of God's character, that there's been an inception of an idea that we're fundamentally distrustful of God's character and his heart for us, that we very much hear these voices, the voice of the serpent inside our own hearts, questions being asked. Does God really love me? Is God actually for me? Like, is he for me the way I'm for my friends? Is he for me in that way? Does he really want what's best for me? Can I trust him? All that to say, can I trust him with my life? And I'm not talking about questions at the theological level, okay? On the theological level, we get all the right answers, right? Yes, boom, 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 boom. I'm talking about at the emotional level. I'm talking about the gut, the heart level, deep in the subconscious. What do we actually feel and believe about God? And I think what's harder for us is that, unlike Adam and Eve, we didn't grow up in the Garden of Eden, right? We come into this fallen world that's all messed up and broken. We have all sorts of evidence that maybe God doesn't love us. They had no evidence. But we look at our lives, there's plenty of circumstantial evidence to suggest maybe God doesn't love us. All of us were born into the world with imperfect human parents who did their very best to love us. But even the best parents weren't perfect. And so we grew up with our first taste of authority being not a perfect picture of this just father and mother who always love us and bless us and do what's right. And so we develop these images at the gut level of who God is. I wrote down some of these messages that I think Satan plants into our hearts that are all at getting it. God is not for you. Here's a couple of them. When you think about God, you think about a person who is just generally disappointed in you. Like when God thinks about me, he's just kind of disappointed. He knows all that I could be and all that I'm not. And he just experiences disappointment with me. Or how about this one? God's approval of me, his love for me, is something that I got to earn. And I got to keep earning. And so when I blow, when I mess up, I got to get back up and somehow rebuild that approval that he has. Or maybe this one. God's just not that interested in me. I mean, he's Elohim. He's got other things to do with his time. And he's just not that interested in me. Or how about this one? When I think of God, I just think of this person that has, he just wants to impose all these rules on my life. Like if I were to really follow him, my life would be so less free and so less fun than it is right now. Because he's just got these rules to put on my life that I know I should be following. But I don't really want to because life's better without those rules. All of this creates a sense of insecurity, of neediness in us. Now, others of us maybe don't relate to that. Maybe you would say, when it comes to God's character, his posture towards me, I actually really do believe at the heart level that he loves me. I don't have a problem with that. I generally feel like God really loves me, wants what's best for me. My problem is, I know he loves me. The problem is, that's just not enough for me. I want more. I know God loves me. And I want to be popular. I know God loves me, and I want that really nice house that I don't have right now. I know God loves me, and I want my family to be perfect. I know he loves me, I just want more. It's just not enough. And so we don't wrestle with his character, it's his provision that Satan gets us to be dissatisfied with. In the midst of all this blessing that we experience in life, we don't have these hearts that are daily overflowing with gratitude. But we have hearts that are constantly focused on the things that we don't have. Constantly wanting more. Constantly feeling like it's not enough. Yes, I have this, and I want more. And for some of us, of course, living where we do, that plays out in material ways, right? There's material possessions that we want more of. I love God, he loves me, but I want the nicer house, I want the upgrade, I want the room to be remodeled, I want the clothes I don't have, right? We constantly see the things that we don't have. And let me just say, I just want to speak truth, this is absolutely crazy, okay? In the same way that it was crazy for Adam and Eve. This part of, and I'm talking to myself right now, it's absolutely crazy. We live in like the top 1% of the world's richest population. And yet, Satan has been so successful in implanting a completely irrational idea into our minds, which is this: it's not enough. You need more. You deserve more because you're worth it. Right? It's crazy. And yet we all wrestle with it. We look at the things that we don't have, and it leads to jealousy and competition and insecurity. Some of us, two other things here. Some of us, it's maybe not the material possessions that we get dissatisfied with, but he implants these ideas about our own personal growth. Maybe, our own spiritual growth, that we look at our lives and where we think we should be and where we actually are, and there's just this sense of dissatisfaction and gratitude. We go, it's not enough. Lord, why aren't I seeing more growth? And we get dissatisfied with the growth that he is bringing. Or for some of us, this is one I really wrestle with, it's we get dissatisfied with the fruitfulness that he's producing in our lives. We look at our lives and they feel small. They feel relatively unfruitful compared to other people out there who are doing bigger and better things. And we become very dissatisfied. And we go, my life is not enough. God, the fruitfulness you're producing in my life, it's not enough. I need more. And that insecurity drives us to do all sorts of things. You guys relate to any of this? Yeah? Okay, good. So grateful for that. Dissatisfied with his provision, distrustful of his heart for us, and it leaves us in this place of insecurity and neediness. And we go to these places to try to fill that neediness, okay? I need other people to like me so much. I need to be right all the time. I need people to respect me. I need to prove myself to my father. I need my family to be perfect. I need my Thanksgiving vacation to go perfectly, right? This neediness. And then what happens is we just react out of our neediness. We leak out of our neediness, and we do things that are ultimately unhelpful for us. Quote of the day, this is John Piper. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. That's what happened. Satan took Adam and Eve from a place of total satisfaction, of gratitude and trust. He planted a seed of doubt and dissatisfaction, and they were no longer satisfied with God. And sin is what you do when your heart is no longer satisfied with God. You pursue your other agendas. Let me just throw out a couple examples here. This is low-hanging fruit. So this weekend, some of you went to some of your kids' sporting events, right? Maybe Friday Night Lights or, I don't know, what's going on? Soccer going on these days? Baseball? I think baseball's over. Soccer? Football? So you got parents cheering on the sideline, right? And that's all fine. And then there's a particular parent whose voice starts to rise above the other voices, you know? And they start yelling at the ref. Maybe they start yelling at their kids or yelling at the coach. And all of a sudden you realize everyone's just slightly awkward. You might be this person, so sorry if you're this person. And what you're experiencing is anger or whatever, but what's going on there? What's actually going on? That person's neediness, their insecurity, is leaking out. Okay? They have this need for their kid to be a certain way because of all sorts of things in their life. And so what comes out is anger or aggression, but it's just their insecurity, their neediness leaking out. This is why you see people jump from relationship to relationship to relationship. We all know people like that. It's this neediness, this dissatisfaction that plays itself out in all these dysfunctional relationships. This is why so many of us come home at night and go to our addictions, whether that's food or pornography or alcohol or drugs. It's a neediness that plays itself out. This is why some of your vacations this week will start with a massive family conflict when you all get into the car, right? This was the classic Gunlock family vacation. 15 minutes on the road and something would happen. And what's happening is our neediness, is this expectation, this need for this to go a certain way, because we're not satisfied with what God's actually providing. And we just leak out of this. We pursue our own agendas, and that's how sin works. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God, and that right there is exactly where Satan wants every single one of us. So if that's the case, what is the antidote? How do we fight this spiritual battle we're in, where it's obvious? The answer is, I mean, it's obvious, but not easy. It's to get our hearts satisfied in God. It is to live lives that are filled up with the goodness and the provision of God, which means that we have to regularly present before our minds and our hearts the faithfulness of God and the many things that He has blessed us with. It happens to be Thanksgiving week this week, which by my count is perfect timing for this message. A time, as Mark was saying, it's a day set aside to be grateful. It's a day to set aside to focus not on the things that we don't have, but all the things that God has abundantly provided us with. And so my encouragement this week, is this. First, don't make Thanksgiving a day, but let's make this week a week. And in fact, let's move it beyond a week to make it a practice of our lives every day. And I want to invite you into two practices, and let Thanksgiving be the excuse to start these practices, okay? So the first one is the obvious one. It's this practice of gratitude. It's this practice of bringing before our hearts all the things that God has provided. And there's a ton of different ways to do this. I've listed a couple of them. One would be, how about this week? Have a little journal and just start a gratitude journal. And just do it this week. Maybe just start listing. Here's the things in my life I'm thankful for. They can be spiritual things. They can be completely unspiritual things. All the things that God has given me. Practice a gratitude journal this week. Here's another option. Maybe do a morning and evening exercise. The first thing you do when you wake up, start your day with these words. Thank you, God, for dot, dot, dot. Yes. Thank you, God, that no matter what happens today, your grace is enough for me. Whatever this day brings, your grace and your provision will be enough for me to fulfill the purpose you have for my life. Thank you in advance. And to end your day in bed, writing down, here's five ways I saw you at work that I'm grateful for today. We've got the bulletin questions that we'd encourage you to use this week. I encourage you to write your answers down to those. And then next week we get to come together and do that. Certainly Thanksgiving Day itself is a great day to set aside and actually be around a table and share what we're thankful for with one another. Most of you are aware of this. There's been a ton of studies recently on the power of gratitude. And not even necessarily from Christian people, but secular Christian are recognizing just how powerful gratitude is in our emotional health, even our physical health, that grateful people are healthier people. We've got a book out on our book wall called 1,000 Gifts by Ann Voskamp, which some of you have read, and that's a great book that's getting at a life of gratitude and just counting the many blessings we have. Maybe that's what you do. Maybe you go buy that book and read it. A ton of different ways to do this. So that's the first, this practice of gratitude. And then secondly, we need some practice of trust. We need some way of presenting before ourselves evidences of God's good character, not just his provision, but his character, that God is a faithful God who loves us and wants what's good for us. We can't just make our hearts feel that, right? But what we can do is present evidence of that before our minds regularly that might start to shape our hearts. I want you to turn to Romans 8, and we'll end with this. If you don't have a Bible, I'll put some of this up on the PowerPoint. Romans 8, in verse 31. I love this. Satan's temptation started with a question to produce the inception of doubt in their hearts. What we need as Christians is a set of counter questions that exist to undermine Satan, to undermine what he's trying to say. And Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, gives us a set of counter questions. Okay? Watch these questions. Just asking questions here, right? I mean, just innocent. I'm not making statements, just asking questions, Satan. Here's one for you. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? To this is all these good things that God has done for us. Here's the first question. I'll put it up. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, quick answer. A lot of people can be against us, right? Our boss can be against us. Our government can be against us. Our spouse can be against us. Our kids can be against us all the time. But who of any significance can be against? I mean, if the God of the universe is for us. I'm just asking a question, Satan. Question number two. He who did not spare his own son, there's a very generous, not a withholding God, but a very generous God. He gave us his son. How will he not also, along with his own son, graciously give us all things? If God's willing to give us his son to die for us, surely he's going to be willing to give us much lesser things that we need for daily life to fulfill the purpose he has for us. I mean, right? I mean, I'm just asking a question. Next one. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Well, who condemns? All sorts of people condemn. You have friends that sometimes judge you, right? Again, we have employees that sometimes judge us. We have people that judge us. But who of any consequence? God has justified you through the giving of his son. In God's eyes, there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation. We're free of all of that because of what Christ has done. You have forgiveness with God. If he's justified, with any power can condemn us. Satan, he's nothing compared to God. One final question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, there's a lot of things and a lot of people that would want to. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I'm just asking a question here. But do you have any idea how strong the love of Jesus is? And how strong, when he takes hold of a person's life, how strong those hands are, okay? What can possibly break that hold? Nothing. What we need is to constantly put before our minds these questions that subvert the questions of the enemy, so that we're daily remembering, the God of the universe is for me. Life may be tough, but he is for me. And I am filled up. I am satisfied with who he is. I'm satisfied with what he's providing. Isn't that great? We're in this spiritual battle, okay? It's been happening since the dawn of time. And I'm almost 40, and about 20 years into this pursuit of Christianity, what I am learning personally is in this battle, some of our greatest weapons aren't what I thought they were. I thought they were things like discipline and seriousness and courage, which they are that. But I'm learning some of the most powerful weapons are things like joy, things like gratitude, things like just having a carefree trust in God's good intention for me. Those are the things that undermine the doubts that Satan wants to place in us. I'll leave you with this quote. I gave it to you a couple months ago. This is George Mueller. He's a pastor, 18th century. I saw more clearly than ever, and this is what I'm learning, that the first and great primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. That's the business that we need to attend to. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner person might be nourished by the goodness of God. Because if I'm filled up, that neediness is not going to leak out. My life will be an overflow of God's goodness. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know in our heads, most of us, that you are good, that your heart for us is good, that your provision for us is wonderful. And yet, in our hearts, so often, these other voices speak. These other fears, these doubts, these questions about whether or not you're really for us and whether we can trust you to provide the things we need. And so we're so insecure at heart. We're so needy, and we need you to fill those needs with none other than your own self and your own good gifts. So that's my prayer this morning, that your Spirit would just fill us up, that we'd be full of gratitude. I pray this week as we experience Thanksgiving in particular, this would be a wonderful week of gratitude, of focusing on the gifts. And I know there's so many hard things going on in our community too, but in and through those things to still be grateful for all the wonderful things you do. That's our prayer, that you might get the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.